I wanted to start off by talking a little bit about something unrelated to the. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, but just start something I wanted to talk about briefly, and hopefully you'll find it helpful. I always get a little nervous when churches feel a little too separate from the culture, in the sense that there's all sorts of things going on out here that we're not talking about, because either they're too hot buttony, or they're too, you know, we keep them out because they're unsafe, and, you know, and they'll cause dissension within the ranks, as it were. And by and large, I tend to agree with that philosophy, because, you know, that we're here gathered around Christ. We're not gathered around our various sociological or political leanings, and so that's something I adhere to as a pastor. Nevertheless, I do like to talk about certain things when they press so hard upon us that they're everywhere. And then it seems like not to mention it becomes sort of like the elephant in the room thing, and like we don't talk about anything. And so I just wanted to mention that, you know, we are all in the midst of this rather crazy and emotionally intense political theater that's going on in the choosing of our presidents. President, I think we'll only choose one, right? well, who knows? And there's all kinds of heightened emotions on all sides about that, as there is every election cycle. You know, I'm sure historians get a chuckle when everybody says, well, this is as divided as the country has ever been. And if you were living in 1860, you probably wouldn't feel that way, that this is the most divided the country has ever been. But, you know, emotions get ramped up on social media and in our interpersonal lives and our biological families. Different opinions and different things get to clashing. And this ought to be and is, I hope and pray, this our services together and our community together, not just our services, but our community is a refuge from that. And so what I'm expressing is that my hope and prayer as a pastor is that our community and our services would be a refuge from that. Now, I hope and I pray that you are, you know, and I think most of you are, to my knowledge, quote-unquote, involved citizens. You know, you think about how your actions affect things locally politically, how they affect things nationally politically, vote and all these things. By all means, don't try and separate your faith out from who you are your whole life. You know, vote your conscience, etc. I mean, we should be engaged people with the culture and politically engaged. But, you know, what came to mind when I was thinking about this was Psalm 2, where it says, you know, why do the nations rant and rage? Why do they conspire? Don't they know that the Lord is Lord of all? And so on and so forth. It's a beautiful psalm. I'm not going to read it in its entirety here, but you know, this idea that what the world does is rants and rages politically, and power is gained and power is lost, and that is not for us. We are not to rant and rage. We're not to live in fear or anxiety. Our politics are, in essence, not of this earth. Heavenly politics, if you will. Yes, we're engaged, and yes, we have our opinions, and it's important to voice them, and to be a citizen, an active citizen. That's a privilege, in fact, and one we should take seriously. But we're not to rant and rage, and we're to treat our people who are on the opposite side of the political aisle from us with as much dignity and respect as Jesus treats people. You know, I mean. And again, I know that this is not shocking news to all of you. I'm not seeing jaws drop and eyes widen, but I think it's important to say out loud, because of course the rhetoric heats up. We see it constantly, you know, on the radio, on the television, on the internet, in personal conversations. People's energies and emotions are getting heightened, and that's where people can get hurt. And so my encouragement as your pastor is to always be full of grace, to be full of calmness, the peace that surpasses understanding, and to treat people accordingly within your political realm. Lost my word there, but if you get my point. That's the kind of church I want to be. Involved in the world, but not of the world. And that's who I hope we are. And indeed, I have reason to believe we are like that. I'm just, I'm not finger wagging anybody subtly. I just want to reaffirm that that's where I stand as a pastor in the political world as things heat up. I have my own political views, and I try not to preach them. I mean, I do my best. Sometimes something might slip out, but you can talk to me after the service if it does happen. Okay, so we're in the Gospel of Luke now, and Jay, if you could put up the, Actually, in this instance, how about somebody else read the passage with a stronger voice? Just go ahead and, if you can read the screen, Zach, thank you.
Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish."
Okay, yeah, we'll start with that. This is a... Well, in essence, it's someone trying to give a message to Jesus, or a warning to Jesus, if you will. And the essence of the warning is that God will not protect you. You know, this individual or individuals are telling him about these Galileans, remember Jesus being a Galilean, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And what that means, we don't know the exact event. It's not recorded in history. We don't know exactly what happened here, but it appears to be that Pilate killed some Galileans while they were sacrificing to Yahweh, you know, so that the blood of the animals they were sacrificing mixed with their blood. That's the best guess going right now. At any rate, Pilate murdered some Galileans, and they're taking the time to inform Jesus of this, probably as a warning, saying, look, you're putting yourself in severe danger here. It may even be a friendly warning, saying, look, Jesus, you seem to be a good man, you care for the poor and the widows, and you heal people, but your rhetoric is just off the charts. There's no way they're going to let you live unless you shut up, basically, is the subtext here, as I take it. So it's a warning to Jesus. And Jesus, as is his tendency, in fact, it's the rare conversation that doesn't go this way, he just turns the whole thing on its head. You can almost guarantee if you're going to have start a conversation with Jesus, it's going to come back at you with some spin on it. And this is just the same thing. Everything gets backwards. So not only does Jesus appear to be unconcerned with the threat of violence, the real threat of violence that hangs over him, some of which he's already experienced at this point personally, but he takes this ball and runs with it. He says, if you're worried about violence, you're the ones who ought to be truly worried. Not me, but you. So, you know, Jesus says, in essence, yes, the warning is real, the threat is real and present danger, if you will, it's just not towards him. And he takes the warning and he broadens its parameters by talking about the tower in Siloam. You know, it mentions, or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty, etc.? So he takes it from just talking about just human-centered violence or human-initiated violence, you know, the Pilate killing people, to just all acts of death, what we call, ironically in this instance, acts of God, things that just seem to happen randomly that just kill people. So all violence, be it human-centered or nature-centered or what have you. And so he takes the warning and extends it, makes it broad as it can be, in fact, and says this warning is for us, not for him. Now, it's a really interesting exchange, and there were a few ways I could have gone with this when I was preaching. In fact, I debated somewhat about how to talk about this or what would be more relevant to us. One of the things I decided to talk about, hopefully it was the right choice, it's almost more pastoral in nature, and it's secondary to the primary point that Jesus is making, which is why I kind of wondered, but it is a point that is present in the text, and I felt like maybe it was worth drawing out. And this secondary point that's kind of pastoral in nature concerns how we talk about, how we treat, and how we even pray for people who are in the midst of suffering, or even ourselves who are in the midst of suffering. Jay, if you can go to the next slide. Next one. Yeah, thank you. And it relates somewhat to this passage from Matthew 5. And really, He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Again, Jesus speaking about the nature of the world, about the nature of earth. And somewhat metaphorically, that, you know what, we all experience this world together, rain and sun, darkness, light, evil, good, righteous and unrighteous, we all experience it together. And so, in other words, to some extent, the world is a lottery. To some extent, the world is a lottery. It's a cauldron of forces that we barely understand and we rarely can predict. And the emphasis, of course, is on we, not God. We can barely understand it. We can barely predict it. And this is the nature of suffering, that you don't know when and where, you know, its hammer is going to fall. And we all know this. Just to use a personal example, for Laura and I, we experienced it was certainly more psychological than anything, but we experienced a good deal of suffering when we had Amelia and she was in the neonatal intensive care unit. She was born very premature, and that was compounded by the fact that we had, you know, had some miscarriages prior to that, and we were very scared. We were very, very, very scared parents, and in that sense, we were suffering. And of course, we were also suffering because our child, our baby, was in the neonatal intensive care unit, which is a scary place to be. You know, every time she would knock off one of her sensors, the little alarm would go off that tells you your child is dying. Of course, she's not really dying, but you have to wait for a nurse to come by and tell you that she's not really dying while the alarm's going off. And that happens so often that you just get sort of numb to it. It was a really traumatic experience on a number of different levels. And in that moment, our lives were truly miserable in many ways. And there were other things going on outside of just that, in my life in particular, that were causing some misery for me. And so it was like one of those things where you just feel like, what next, Lord? What next, Lord? You know, when will this pass? You know, I don't know how long I can handle this. And that was a real thought I had. I mean, that I'm not just being poetic. Really, I thought, I don't know how long I can handle this. I mean, will I crack? Am I going to end up in the hospital having a nervous breakdown? What's going to happen here? Will my wife end up having a nervous breakdown, which was the second option? She's smiling, so that's why I laughed. And we've all been in situations like that, you know, extremely stressful, scary situations. And we've all had friends and loved ones who've been through situations like that. Our neighbors are going through a situation like that right now. So what are we to think about that? How do we approach the situation spiritually speaking? Now, there's no question, and I know all of you fairly well. I know that none of you have any question about how we approach the situation practically or emotionally. When you see somebody who's in need like that, you respond with love and assistance and prayer. That's not rocket science. I'm not going to spend 20 minutes preaching on that. If you don't know that, come talk to me after the service, and we'll walk through some scriptures together. When people are in need, you respond with love. And that's easy to do. And when we're able to do it, so it's our privilege. Well, I shouldn't say easy, but it's philosophically easy, you understand. It's our privilege to be, if you're in a position where you can help somebody like that, that means your life is not in a traumatic place. That's a place of privilege and a place of safety that you can offer to others. And so that's a beautiful thing. But what do we think about our suffering spiritually? Well, here's the beginning of the answer to that question. Not that one. Take me back to that first slide there, Jay. Thank you. That's the beginning of the answer. You start with the assumption that the suffering you're experiencing or the suffering your loved ones experience is nothing to do with sin. Nothing to do with sin. Now, you start with that assumption unless, of course, there's a blatant, you know, if my neighbor is suffering and I go over there and it's a meth lab and, right, I mean, you might say maybe your life would be less suffering if you weren't a drug addict or something of this nature. I mean, you know, there are moments where you can say A plus B equals C, and you can say to someone, this really would make your life less painful and more meaningful. But usually, the assumption we start off with is, I don't know why this is happening to you. And I don't know why it didn't happen to someone down the road who just seems to be a much meaner, less kind, less generous person. I wish that your suffering had been that person's. Which we, you know, let's be honest, we all have that thought sometimes. It may not be a generous or Christ-like thought, but it's a human thought. Why does this person who's so good or so loving suffering so much? Well, we can start off with the assumption that it has nothing to do with sin. And that is a tremendous relief. We can presume that this person, or you, if you are the person, have not secretly offended God, and that he's smiting you as per some quid pro quo contract that you're not privy to. You have offended God quite overtly, and so haven't we all. And that has been taken care of. That is the gospel. That's the core of the gospel. We don't live in a karmic universe where your sins create, well, except in the caveats I mentioned earlier, you know, that God sends his rain and his sunshine on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And that should be a tremendous relief to us, to not have to take that judgment upon ourselves and to say, and to try and figure out spiritually and pray for some secret hidden sin that's hiding there that is the reason you were smote. Because that's very anxiety producing, I think, and I don't want to do that. I read a blog last week, hold on a minute, from a pastor, and I couldn't find it again. I didn't save it in my search engine, and I should have. But it was a great blog about this pastor, and he talked about one of the most painful things for him as a pastor was when someone comes to his church, finds the Lord there, you know, is, you know, either atheist or agnostic or who knows, but really has an experience of the Holy Spirit and really comes to God. And starts changing their lives in such a way that they start making wiser choices and start doing things in a more prayerful manner. And then he says, then watching their lives go to hell. He says that's one of the most painful things that he can see as a pastor. And he gave a couple of examples. His first one was of a woman who just had a terrible, terrible romantic relationship history, you know, all throughout her 20s, and came to the Lord and decided she was going to, and she... you know, was careful and prayerful and found a good man who followed Christ, and you know, they got married, he married them, and she was just, she did all the right things, you know, in creating this relationship and her fidelity to her husband. And with a few months of that, he had left her for another woman and had totally gone off the rails. And of course she was left thinking, what's up, God? You know, I went through all this and made all the right decisions, and my life is worse off than it was, you know, before I did that. Or another one he talks about was this man who was a relatively wealthy businessman, had a well-paying job, and he really felt that God was calling him to this. It was a nonprofit in another state, and so he uprooted his family, and they moved to this other state, and he took this much less paying job and this nonprofit because it was doing work that he believed in. And he did all this prayerfully and with the support of his community. And within a few months of him being in this job, the nonprofit closed because of some scandal, blew up, and he was left unemployed. And so, anyway, the pastor's blog was essentially about, these are the most painful moments for me as a pastor, of when people do all the right things and suffering comes crashing down on their head for no apparent reason. Now, as a parenthetical here, I've heard people say, not in so many words, but I've heard people say, and to be honest, I've had the thought at times, why should I do the right thing? Why should I do the right things if God doesn't bless it? Why should I be so faithful, self-controlled, prayerful, holy, if more pain comes my way? What's the point? And of course, when you say that out loud, or when someone asks you that question, you reflect on it some length, of course, the point comes very clear, because you're sort of revealing the true nature of your soul. That actually what you are at heart, if that's where you're coming from, is a hedonist, not a Christian. Hedonism, of course, is living your life in order to maximize pleasure and good feelings. That's hedonism. And there is such a thing as Christian hedonism, that following God can be a type of veiled hedonism. If one begins to believe, and I can understand why you would begin to believe, that it is by following God that the best life can be achieved. Because there is some truth to that. There really is. So the question would naturally arise, are you following God because you love God and you just want to know him more because he's holy and you're attracted to that and that sense of the eternal, that beautiful eternal that you want to be a part of? Is that why you're following God? Or is it because of the worldly blessings that you're... And you may not even know the answer to that question until you experience suffering for doing something good. You may not even know the answer to that question deep in your heart until you do something sacrificial for God and you get kicked in the shins for it. And then you might know the answer to that question. Do I love God for God, or do I love God because I think it's going to be good for my life, like taking vitamins? Anyway, that's the end of the parenthetical. It would be a simpler world. And by the way, one that we'd be qualified to stand in judgment on, if it was simple and as cut and dried as those who sin the worst suffer the worst. And there are whole belief systems built on this notion, particularly in the Hindu faith. That's the belief system behind karma and whatnot. It would be a simpler world. And the Gospels, Jesus tells us that that is not the case. And we can let that go. Now, so we start with that truth that I don't know why my neighbors or why myself are suffering so in whatever situation. Like we said, it might be that the rain and the sun just falling on the just and the unjust alike. That's this. It may be that people are under some form of spiritual attack. That is true. And in fact, there is a place for trying to be spiritually discerning in your prayer life. That's more of an internal, dare I say, charismatic experience. But I believe in it, that we can try and discern if someone seems to be under some kind of attack and pray accordingly. There's never anything wrong with praying for spiritual protection. It doesn't blow up in your face. But usually I would suggest that you don't know that for sure. Usually, not always, but usually I would suggest that we don't know that for certain. It may be that, in fact, God has orchestrated someone's suffering. That may be the case, too. There's plenty of stories in the Bible of God orchestrating a person's suffering to bring about a greater good as yet unseen. But it'd be very arrogant and remiss to say that to someone unless you knew for sure that that was going on. I mean a strong prophetic word, because normally we don't know. So then, are we muted in the face of such suffering, other than to say, how can we help you? How can we pray for you? No, we're not muted. There is one thing we can always say with confidence. It goes somewhat beyond the scope of this passage. If you can give me the next passage there, Jay, keep going. There we go. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Now, when someone you love is going through something terrible, there are layers of truth. It's like an archaeological dig when someone's suffering. There's all these layers. And usually, people aren't ready to hear all those layers at once. When Laura and I were going through what we were going through, there were things that were probably true that I wasn't ready to hear, and I'd be hard-pressed to hear them. But the first layer, what we start with, I think someone can always hear, or usually can hear, I hope can hear. And the first layer is God is not above the suffering. God is in the suffering. That's the first layer, that God suffers with his children. I believe that with all my heart and soul, and that's the message of Christ, that God suffers with us. And that's the message behind the book of Job. Job's friends, the first thing they do is sit with him for 3 days in the dirt, just with him. That's God suffering with us. That's what that means. And people can always hear that, and it's true, and it's beautiful, and it's part of who God is. So that's for me, when I approach someone in suffering, that to me, that's the first, that God is with you in the suffering. That's what I need to hear first. The second layer, people may or may not be ready to hear yet, depending on where they are in their suffering, in their grief, is that God's love will be sufficient to sustain them through this. Again, sometimes it takes a little bit for people to get to that, because you have to go through the grief. You have to grieve, and to even get to a place where you can talk about being sustained, you have to go through your grief. But I think it's important to say the second layer is that God's love will be sufficient to sustain them. And the third layer, and this is the one that sometimes it takes years to be able to say to a person, for a person to see, is that God can redeem it. That God can redeem it, and that can bring good out of what is evil. That is God, in my opinion, that's one of God's most magnificent or astounding powers to me. And no matter how evil the thing is, God can bring something beautiful and good out of it. God can use and redeem anything. That's the story of the cross. That the worst thing in the world ends up being the most beautiful. So those are the three layers, in my view, that God's in the suffering, God can sustain you, and God can redeem it. And if you can hold on to those three layers, and if you can communicate them in a timely fashion to your friends and loved ones who are suffering, and they get through all three, then beautiful things will happen on the other end of that. Truly beautiful things. I just got done reading a book I started reading in Mississippi, Severe Mercy. Bill, what's the name? Sheldon Vanocken. Oh, just a fantastic read. I can't recommend it more. About God's mercy through suffering. And just throwing that out there. If you haven't read it, it's worth reading, especially if you're going through a hard time or someone you know is going through a hard time. And that was the point of the Dietrich Bonhoeffer slide that we shot by. If you can go back to that, this is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German martyr from World War II. God does not give us everything we want, but he does fulfill his promises. God does not give us everything we want, but he does fulfill his promises. And that's essentially just saying what I said, or more poetically in Bonhoeffery. God's promises will be fulfilled in your life if you walk with the Lord, no matter what. So, to sum up this aspect of what my point, horrible things happen on this earth sometimes. Sometimes by the will of human beings, as in Pilate killing the Galileans, sometimes just wrong place, wrong time. The tower falls, 18 people die. It's a tragedy. But it had nothing to do with the sins of the people who died. And we can't know exactly why these things take place. But we know that the Word of God states, without any caveats, that if you endure suffering but remain in Christ and continue to love God, then all things in your life will be gloriously redeemed. So the next part of this passage, let's see, keep going there, Jay. Did I put that up again? Keep going. No, I didn't. Okay, go back to the beginning of the, yeah, thank you. So this is the next part of the passage. So this is right after the part about the tower in Siloam, whatever. So, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it, I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." So Jesus, in essence, doubles down on his warning. This is a warning parable. And it brings up the second point, which is briefer, you'll be glad to know, but maybe even a little heavier, which is what this says to me, and you could take this parable any number of ways, like you can most parables, but what it spoke to me was that our time on this earth is short. We are not here for very long. And to add to that anxiety, we don't even know how short it is. we presumably and hopefully will live the full measure of our years, but we may not. So I think what this parable is saying, after Jesus saying, you know what, it's not nothing to do with sin, whether or not these things happen or what have you. But as he said, unless you repent, which that word metanoia in the Greek means unless you change your mind, change your heart, metanois. Unless you change, you will also perish. That was in the first part of the passage, and then he told this parable. And he's saying, look, don't delay. If there's something in your heart, something in yourself that you feel that's yearning for the eternal, If there's something within you that desires holiness, that yearns for holiness and beauty beyond what this world has to offer, and if you recognize that otherness, that holiness in Jesus, then, you know, don't wait to get all your ducks in a row. And don't wait for, you know, to find the perfect book or the right mentor or what have you. Don't wait to answer that call within you. Because if you pursue God, he will draw near to you. If you pursue God, he will draw near to you. It's not a one-man or one-woman show. God is eagerly awaiting that. Psalm 95 says, which I think I have up here too. Can you find me Psalm 95 there, Jay? Thanks. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he's our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. And the psalmist is saying, look, just hear his voice. Don't harden your heart. Don't test God. Don't put a million obstacles in front of him. Open your heart and just fall back into his arms and say, look, I'm yours. And I'll trust you. And I promise you, you're not going to be dropped. Or if you are, you're the first one I know to have been dropped by God. My wife gave a beautiful devotion. We were down in Mississippi. Her message was very simple, as most beautiful devotions are, drawn from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 68. Where else would we go, Lord? Where else would we go once we found the words of eternal life? If you've tasted the Lord and you've seen that he's good, if you've seen that he's real, if you've come to face your own sinful nature, as I have, and know that you need a redemption that no human being on earth can grant you, as I have come to see, and if you sense that there's something of eternity in your heart, that you're not just a temporal being, then don't harden your heart, but give it over fully to your Maker every day. That's a message for believers and non-believers alike. It's not something we never fail to need to hear. And then you can be as the priest in Calvary. I know Jason. This is for Jason Peterson specifically, but one of his favorite movies is Calvary. And there's this scene that struck me when I watched it. And in essence, this priest is about to be murdered. And the murderer says, "Say your prayers, priest." And the priest says, "I've already said them." And I thought, that's the kind of priest I want to be, where I don't even have to say my prayers before I die because I know I'm right with God. I know I'm broken. I know I'm a sinner. And that's all fine. But I'm so right with God, and I'm so comfortable in that being the end of my life, that I don't even need the extra 30 seconds to say my prayers. Let's pray. Lord, in this world of complications, in this world of suffering, in this world of anger and faithlessness and violence, Lord, make us your true priests, men and women devoted in heart, mind, and soul to you, strong in faith, powerfully compassionate, powerfully merciful. Lord, in all aspects, may our lives reflect your reality and your love. I pray that you meet us now at your table and fill us with your Spirit. Amen.